O great God, gracious God, God of truth, God of love, God of light, we come into your presence today putting all our confidence in your mercy shown to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, indeed the one who came to be the Redeemer of the world. Today, Father, we ask that you would give us your blessings, that you would rise up and scatter your enemies, and that you would bring the consummation of your kingdom even nearer. We are a sinful people, and we dwell in a sinful land. If left to ourselves, we would despair, we would give up hope. But you, O Lord, are the God of hope. You fill us with hope, for yours is the power and the victory and the glory forever. O Father, together with the Son and the Spirit, we give you all praise and thanks for who you are and for your mighty works. Amen. And now here, these words, our lesson of the day, Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our great and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word this day, that you would shape and mold us as your people into what you would have us to be. Father, we pray that you would unite your people together in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may visibly show forth his love to the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
How many of you have a church horror story to tell? You or someone you know got done wrong by a church, or perhaps by church leadership, or you were a part of a church that underwent an ugly church split, or you were part of or witnessed a theological controversy that swept through a denomination. Or you saw pastors and elders abuse their authority and bully people. Anybody out there have any church horror stories to tell? Probably so. I think probably a lot of us do, because the fact is, you don't have to be in the church for very long. If you're paying attention and you're getting involved in things, before long you will see the seedy underbelly of church life. The dark side of church life. Church life is not always as pretty as we might want it to be. Indeed, divisions and dissensions and abuses of power all too often mar the church. These things mar the church at the local level, the level of the local congregation. They mar the church at the denominational level. And they certainly mar the church at the level of interdenominational or cross-denominational relationships. These things are a scandal. They're a scandal because again and again in the scriptures we see the Bible emphasizing the love that God's people ought to have for one another. The unity that we share and should display and demonstrate in our relationships with one another. Again and again you see the Bible putting this emphasis on how we must learn to live together and get along with one another in love and peace. Here's just a few texts of the many passages in the Bible that address this. Psalm 133, what I just read. It is a psalm that celebrates the unity of God's people. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's a celebration of the familial relationships that should characterize the people of God. We all share in the same anointing. We're all represented by the same high priest. We ought to demonstrate that unity in the way we live together. John chapter 17, we also just read it. I'll talk more about it in a few minutes. It is a prayer that Jesus offers up to his Father for our unity. We find that his top prayer priority just before he goes to the cross
is the oneness, the unity of his people.
Philippians chapter 2, we also read it this morning. Paul stresses the importance of striving for like-mindedness in the church, seeking to be of one accord, putting others ahead of yourself for the sake of the unity of the body. Later on in Philippians, in chapter 4, he pleads with two prominent women in the congregation that they would learn to live at peace. There's this rift between them. It's disturbed the peace of the church, and he pleads with them to make peace, to live as one again. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul connects our unity to our maturity. As the church matures, Paul says, she grows into ever greater and deeper oneness as each member of the body learns to do its part, to play its role in the life of the church. Paul says we share one faith, one Lord, one baptism, so we must learn to live as one people. He says we must keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's as though the Spirit bonds us together, and we don't want to clip those bonds. We want to live within those bonds. And so you see then that division is a contradiction of the nature and purpose of the church. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, all of you are to be of one mind, having compassion for one another, loving one another as brothers, being tender-hearted and courteous to one another. See, what Peter is doing, he's describing the ethos or the culture that ought to characterize the church, the people of God. This is how we ought to live with one another, in harmony with one another. We ought to strive for agreement on all matters. And when we find places where we can't reach agreement with one another, we ought to let love fill in the gaps. Let love still build a bridge so that we stay connected, so that we stay in unity with one another, even if we can't quite achieve that like-mindedness that we would want. In 1 John, the Apostle John insists on tangible acts of love towards the brethren as a sign of our oneness. And really, it's a test of our faith, a test of our salvation. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light. See, love for the brethren, and especially as John unpacks that, it's love that shows itself in tangible acts of service and kindness, in unity, we could say. This is the key mark of our faith. You cannot have love without also having unity. These things go together. He's making love, he's making our unity the test of our salvation. Not only do you have all these passages in Scripture that address this, but also the witness of church history. All the great theologians, all the heroes of the faith, again and again and again, insist on the unity of the church at every level. They show us how vital this is. So, church father, one of the great church fathers, Irenaeus, said this, warning those who would divide the church. He said, God shall also judge those who give rise to schisms. That means divisions, splits within the church. He shall judge those who give rise to schisms, who are destitute of the love of God, and who look to their own special advantage rather than to the unity of the church, and who for trifling reasons cut in pieces and divide the great and glorious body of Christ, and so far as is in them lies, destroy it. Men who prate peace while they give rise to war, and do in truth strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Another great church father, Ignatius, as he was going to be martyr, taking to Rome to be thrown to the wild beasts, wrote letters to different churches along the way. He wrote in one of these letters these words, love unity, flee from divisions, become imitators of Jesus Christ just as he is of the Father. God does not dwell where there is division and anger. He's saying, if you want to be the people of God, you must live in unity. Martin Luther said, I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. No, my dear friends, let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. John Wesley, would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world, would they be forgotten? And that the very name Methodist, remember he's the founder of the Methodists, that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned anymore, but be buried into eternal oblivion. He saw all these names, as Luther did, all these different names for different groups, as a hardening of our divisions. It's not enough just to be a Christian now, but I've got to be a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Presbyterian. Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century in London, perhaps the most famous preacher ever to live since the day of the apostles, he said, "A plague upon denominationalism. There should be but one denomination. We should be denominated by the name of Christ as the wife is named by her husband's name. As long as the Church of Christ has to say, my right arm is Episcopalian and my left arm is Wesleyan and my right foot is Baptist and my left foot is Presbyterian or Congregational, she is not yet ready for the marriage. She will be ready when she has washed out these stains, when all her members have one Lord, one faith, one baptism." John Williamson Nevin, famous 19th century American theologian, said the spirit of endless division, which he saw characterizing the American church, the spirit of endless division is the spirit of Antichrist. In fact, Nevin wrote a book called Antichrist, and it's not about the end times. It's about divisions within the church, and it is an amazing and very distressing book because it's so right, the case that he makes against our endless divisions. Wesley again. Division within the church's life is a violent contradiction of its own fundamental nature. God's reconciling work is one, and we cannot be his ambassadors reconciling the world to him if we have not ourselves been willing to be reconciled to one another. Says those Christians who have accepted disunity as a matter of course must recognize that this is an intolerable scandal. Samuel Craig, in the early part of the 20th century, said, "What Presbyterians and Calvinists hold in common with other evangelical Christians is much more important than what they hold in distinction from them." And then speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, he said, "Rome, at the points at which the battle rages most fiercely today, is our ally rather than our opponent." See, we even have more in common with our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church than we do, obviously, with those out in the world. There are co-belligerents, our common allies, in the great battle that we're facing against secularism and against liberalism. Now, sadly, we're a Presbyterian church, so I need to address our own history here for just a minute. Sadly, Presbyterians have often been the very worst at putting these kinds of texts into practice. And we could talk about that a whole lot. Let me just tell you one story, a little anecdote from church history that kind of gives you the spirit of things. You know, sometimes we talk about Calvinism, Presbyterians or Calvinists. You've heard talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. Those come from a synod, a gathering at Dort in the Netherlands in the early 17th century. And all these different Calvinists came together to hammer out their faith in the form of a confession and to deal with what they saw as doctrinal errors that were creeping into the church. And at that synod, that council, you had different parties. You had the High Calvinist Party, led by Francis Gomarus, and you had what was called the Moderate Calvinist Party, led by Matthias Martinius. Two different occasions, the leader of that High Calvinist Party, Gomarus, challenged the leader of the Moderate Calvinist Party, Martinius, to a duel as a way of settling their theological disputes. That is indeed our history. In fact, sometimes we have this tendency to keep fighting battles long after they're dead. I know of one story, this much more recent, not too long ago actually, where in a particular church, the church started doing responsive readings of Scripture in their liturgy. Seemed relatively non-controversial, right? But there was someone in the church who very openly objected to this. And when asked the reason, he said, "Well, several centuries ago, Anglicans who did that in their worship service persecuted Scottish Presbyterians, and I will not worship like an Anglican." Okay. Never mind what the Bible says about these things. Never mind the fact that that battle has no relevance to life in today's church. So you keep fighting these battles long after they're dead, long after they're totally irrelevant.
That's been a tendency in our own history.
At the local level, the level of the congregation, it is crucial we learn to live out the unity that God calls us to display. We can never have unity at higher levels of church organization if we do not have it at the local level. I would say the health of our church, the health of any church, depends upon our ability to cultivate this kind of unity, to work together, to stay in fellowship, to work through our disagreements, to build ever-deepening friendships with one another, to act as peacemakers when disputes arise, to forgive and to seek forgiveness as they are needed. In short, the well-being of the church depends upon our love and our unity. Now, it'd be interesting for us to all sit down and talk about how we think we are doing as a congregation in these areas. I could give you my pastoral evaluation. I'd love to hear what you have to say, too. That'd be a good thing for us to talk about, and we should. And I think overall, I think God's been very kind to us, very gracious to us, and we do have a high degree of unity. We do show, we do display this kind of unity and love in all kinds of wonderful ways that we should give God thanks and praise for. But still, I want to raise some questions. Do we as a church sometimes have members who hold grudges against one another, where there are seeds of bitterness being planted, where that bitterness is not being stamped out quickly enough? Are we sometimes too impatient and too abrasive with others in the church? Do we sometimes put the worst possible interpretation on the words and actions of others? When we offer criticism of one another, even if that criticism is spot on in terms of its content, do we offer that criticism in a harsh and destructive way, in a way that's really just going to alienate and tear the other person down? Do any of us envy other members in the body, whether it be their financial success or their children or their status? Is the work of this local church, our congregation, is the workload spread evenly across the members? Or do we find that it's the same tiny handful of people doing 90% of the work again and again and again? Do we live in unity and in harmony with one another? Do we have cliques? Do we have gossip? Do we have busybodies where we sort of interfere and meddle in one another's lives or make comments about different aspects of one another's lives when really we just ought to mind our own business? It's one thing to get involved in somebody's life if you want to help them and encourage them. It's another thing if you just want to make your point, if you just want to tear somebody else down. And often these things, I think, do happen. I think we're a very friendly church, but are we as friendly as we could be? I think we're a very hospitable church. But are we as hospitable as we could be, opening our homes and our lives and our pocketbooks and our calendars to one another as needs arise? Do we do all that we possibly could to cultivate friendships and this kind of community, this kind of fellowship in our body? Do we pray for one another enough? I know the answer to that one. No, we do not. Do we encourage one another as we should? Again, often I would say we do not. And we've got to see all of these shortcomings, all of these failings for what they are. They are a disgrace to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a disgrace, and we must do what we always should do when we find ourselves in this kind of situation. We must repent. We must ask God for mercy, and we must seek to move forward in His grace and by His grace, repenting of our sin and together seeking more and more to build a church body and a church family that conforms to God's vision for us. That we might be a united church family filled with love for one another, love that then overflows to the surrounding community, those who aren't yet a part of our church. And we must be a people who are continually striving for like-mindedness, striving to build one another up, putting the needs of others ahead of our own needs and desires, crucifying our own agenda for the sake of the unity of the body. Now, that's unity at the local level. Let's talk about unity at higher levels for a few minutes. What about how our church interacts with other churches? What about denominations? Well, the first thing we can say about denominations is, as I've already read to you from various giants from church history, the first thing to say about denominations is they ought not to be. Because I'll tell you what denominations do. They institutionalize our sin. They harden our divisions and our differences, so then they are that much more difficult to overcome, to build the kind of unity that God calls us to. Why, I ask, are there upwards of 50 different Presbyterian denominations in America? Why are there upwards of 40,000 different denominations in the world? I mean, 40,000! Who could possibly say that the New Testament makes provision for anything like that? It clearly does not. Philip Schaff called denominational the disease of Protestantism, and it is a disease that will ultimately kill us if we do not find a cure in the gospel. Think about some of the negative implications of denominationalism. How much time do we end up wasting arguing with one another and debating secondary and tertiary matters, when that time could be much better spent in worship, in prayer, in evangelism, in discipleship, in caring for the poor? Denominationalism makes church discipline almost impossible, because what happens when you have a true discipline case in the congregation? It's so easy for that person to flee to the church down the road, and churches so rarely work together to discipline sinners or even recognize one another's actions when someone must be disciplined. Denominationalism creates an imbalance of gifts, because people with similar gifts tend to clump together. They tend to cluster together in the same churches. So you end up with one church that's loaded up, has way too many people with the gift of teaching, say, but not nearly enough with gifts for evangelism. And then you've got another denomination with the opposite problem, a whole bunch of evangelists, but not very many teachers. And you end up with this disfiguring of the body of Christ, because the gifts are not spread evenly through the denomination. We tend to clump with people who are just like us. Denominationalism compromises our witness to the world. A fragmented church cannot bring unity to a fragmented world. Denominationalism leads to ungodly pride and snobbery. I know, for my part, I've seen way too much denominational cheerleading through the years. You know, the "my denomination is better than your denomination" kind of thing. That's just ungodly. That's not right. Every denomination likes to think it's the best. The result is that denominationalism, it does not breed humility. It breeds pride. Again, it intensifies these divisions. It keeps us from being self-critical in ways that we need to be self-critical. Denominations make the church inefficient and wasteful, because things like church planting and missionary efforts are duplicated instead of coordinated among the people of God. Denominations tend to stagnate because their founding always becomes the new norm. So there's not really any room for maturation. You can't really move beyond your beginning point. Denominationalism leads us to judge other Christian groups unfairly, often using stereotypes and slogans and cliches, rather than really making an effort to listen and understand what Christians in other traditions, other denominations are saying. So we end up building walls around ourselves, isolating ourselves from one another, because if we listened too closely to what they're saying, we might find they've actually got a point. They've actually got something good to say, and it would mean we'd have to change things in our own churches. And we certainly don't want that. Now, let me add a caveat here. In critiquing denominationalism and in pleading for unity, I'm not saying that every church that claims to be faithful to the gospel really is. Many are not, and we must not be naive about that. Indeed, many so-called churches have departed so far from the truth that in some cases they must no longer be regarded as churches. They have become false churches, or what in the New Testament is called a synagogue of Satan. They've degenerated to that point. So, when we talk about unity, we're talking about unity with churches that make a legitimate profession of faith, as judged, say, by the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, these ancient boundary markers of orthodoxy. These were the lines that the early church drew to divide the true church from the heretics, and I think that's still a very useful way of delineating the boundaries of the church, even though we have to admit that often the church's boundaries are still fuzzy. It's not always clear-cut. But we can say there are some people who would claim to be Christians who are not in any true sense, and we don't. We're not obligated to seek unity with them, just the opposite. But see, that's not really our problem. Our problem is failing to seek unity with those that we ought to be in union with. Now, it's really frustrating to talk about the problem of denominationalism because most of us, probably all of us, we'll never find ourselves in a position where we really do something about it. It seems like the problem's too big for any of us to really solve. All we can really do is pray about it. Pray that somehow, some way, God would unite us. But one thing we can still do is understand just how damaging denominationalism is to the cause of Christ in the world. There are so many examples of this. Let me just give you one. This was before President Obama was actually elected, but he gave a speech in which he basically explained why America could not be a Christian nation and why when Christians sought to get involved in matters of public policy, they really couldn't use the Bible. Like everybody else, they had to rely on reason. They couldn't speak from the scriptures or talk about God's will. They had to rely on reason. And the basic rationale that Obama gave for this is he said that Christians, even if we were going to be a Christian nation, which version of Christianity would it be? He said, even if we only had Christians in our midst, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? He goes on to ask, whose reading of Scripture would we follow? Would we go with which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? Now, I think there are answers in terms of how we interpret and apply the Bible to all of those issues that are being raised there. But my point is, he basically said the church, as the church, can't speak to any of these issues that we face because the church does not speak with a united voice. Christians as the church, can't speak to any of these issues because even if the world tried to listen to the church, even if the world wanted to listen to what the church has to say, the world would not hear a united voice. The world would only hear a cacophony, a confused babbling. That's all we have to offer to the world. See, if the world has to raise questions like whose version of Christianity, whose reading of the Bible, that ought to be scandalous to us. We ought to see that as a sign of our sin, our failure, as something that we've got to repent of. Now, I do not think that undoing denominationalism requires us in the end to have absolute uniformity amongst ourselves or even to have total agreement on every single doctrine. We should strive for that kind of like-mindedness, but even when we don't attain it, and I know that often we won't, we should still love one another, even across denominational lines, and even look for ways to work together across denominational lines. This is something that here at TPC, we've tried to do in a lot of different ways. I'll just give you some examples of ways that we've tried to work this out. We have decided as a church, and actually the denomination we're part of does this as well, which I think is a very healthy thing. We will not divide the church over sacramental issues because we recognize that Christians of goodwill, faithful, mature Christians, disagree over these matters, disagree over what happens in baptism, what happens over the Lord's Supper, at what age children ought to be baptized, at what age they ought to start receiving the Lord's Supper. Now, I'll tell you, I have very strong convictions about all of those matters, and we do have a bias in one direction. And if you want, I will sit down with you and spend hours trying to convince you of why I think my views on those things are right. I'm not saying these things don't matter. They matter a great deal.
But what we are saying is, even if you don't agree with me as the pastor, you would still be very welcome in this church. We will accommodate your views. We won't alienate you. We're not going to divide the church over those matters, because that's happened in church history, and we don't believe it's productive. We don't believe it has borne good fruit. Another example. We try to pray for other churches in our city on a regular basis in our Sunday service. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their growth and their maturation. Another example. We accept other churches' baptisms. If you come join our church and you're baptized in another church, another denomination, if you receive baptism in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, we will receive your baptism. We're not going to rebaptize you. We recognize the baptism performed by that other church. It's the same with the Lord's Supper. You have some denominations out there that practice what could be called closed communion. They only offer the Lord's Supper to their own denomination. Not here. This is not our table, it's Christ's table. We welcome all of his people to this table. So if you're a member in good standing of a church, you're welcome to partake with us. And I like to tell people, you know, in this way, we're even more Catholic than the Roman Catholics. Because the Roman Catholics would not invite us to their Eucharistic celebrations, but they would be welcome at ours. Because we believe that we do ultimately belong to the same church. One thing we need to do is we need to learn to not just critique our brothers and sisters in other denominations, but we need to learn to appreciate what those denominations do right. Indeed, those things that they do better than we do. See, every denomination, in the nature of the case, is going to have its strengths and its weaknesses. Every denomination has got all kinds of ways in which it falls short of the goal, but then also all kinds of ways in which it is contributing to the kingdom of God. Now, if those denominational differences and distinctions were taken away and we all were one big church, I think we'd see an explosion of power in the world through the gospel. But even as those divisions remain, and even as we say, you know, there's really not a whole lot that we can do to undo those denominational walls, one thing we must do is learn to appreciate other traditions and the practices of other churches, things that they do well. Let me ask you a question. Who's better at evangelism, Baptists or Presbyterians? I mean, I think we all know. It's pretty obvious. Who's better at mercy ministry, Roman Catholics or Presbyterians? I mean, who's really got the heritage of working with the poor and caring for the sick and building hospitals? How many Presbyterian hospitals do you know? Okay, there's been a few, but not many. Okay, but think about how the Roman Catholics have done in that area. See, all too often, we exaggerate the virtues of our denomination, and then we put on blinders when it comes to our weaknesses. And then when we look at other denominations, we do just the opposite. We don't notice the things that they do really well. Instead, we just focus on their faults. I've seen many Christians with such a deep sense of denominational loyalty, it was almost like they saw themselves in rivalry with Christians in other denominations. In fact, it was to the point where they would actually take satisfaction if another church, another denomination, had some kind of problem, hit it. They took satisfaction in that. They rejoiced in that. This is sort of what we're doing. Let me give you an analogy, an illustration. Let's say you had a married couple about to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary, 50 years of union. Big deal, big celebration. And they had this big party, and their children, obviously all grown-ups by now, their children at that party start fighting with each other and yelling and shouting with each other and getting into fistfights with each other. Here they're called to celebrate the union, the unity of mom and dad, and the kids are fighting. And that's what we're doing with our denominationalism. God wants to throw a big party. And we want to, instead of celebrating, we want to fight. It's just not right. What if instead of rivalries between churches, we started cooperating with each other and even celebrating one another's victories? So, for example, when we hear about how fast another church in our city is growing, like Church of the Highlands, a faithful, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting church, they're the fastest growing church in the country. When we hear that, we give thanks. We rejoice in that. Well, what about when we hear a new PCA church plant being started or a Baptist church getting a new building?
What if we prayed for them and rejoiced with them in that? Or when we hear about a scandal hitting a church, a pastor who's been unfaithful to his wife and has to leave the ministry, or a church undergoing a split, some kind of deep division, or a church adopting some radically unbiblical position or practice. What if we grieved over those things? If our heart broke over those things? See, that's how we ought to look at it. It's narrow-minded, it's even stupid to limit the vision of our horizon just to our own local church or our own denominational subculture. Let me give you a little perspective. See, we've got to come to have an appreciation for what God is doing in the world. You could round up all the conservative Presbyterians in all of North America. Okay, and I'm not just of all the different, there's several different denominations, but even from all those different denominations, you could take all conservative Presbyterians from conservative denominations and you could fit them in Talladega Motor Speedway. Okay, just to give you a sense of perspective, you're just talking about a few hundred thousand people. Meanwhile, there are more Presbyterians in Ghana than in Great Britain. There are more Anglicans in Africa than in America and Europe combined. There are more people gathering to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in China this very day than there are Christians worshiping in Europe and North America combined. We must have an appreciation for what God is doing throughout His church, throughout the world. This is part of what it means to pray, thy kingdom come. We don't pray for TPC's kingdom to come. We don't pray for the Presbyterian kingdom to come. We pray for God's kingdom to come. It's also part of what it means to confess the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church as we do each week in the Creed. That word Catholic is a good word. It simply means universal. It's a way of describing, of claiming all Christians in all times and places, saying we believe we belong to the same family. See, if you believe that all Christians really are in one family, the family of God, as you should, then you are a Catholic Christian. You know, sometimes the question is raised, can Protestants be Catholic? Some people say, no, Protestants can't be Catholic. I would disagree with that. In fact, the more I dig into what the 16th century Reformation was all about, the more Catholic I find myself becoming. One of the greatest reformers of the 16th century, Martin Bucer, gave his whole life seeking to unify the newly emerging Protestant groups, seeking even to get Protestants and Roman Catholics back at the table together so they could start to discuss and work out their differences. He sought to bring the Calvinists and the Lutherans together. He also sought to bring the Protestants as a whole together with the Roman Catholics. Again, not sweeping those differences under the rug, but saying, hey, we at least need to sit down and talk about these things. Talk these things through. Thomas Cranmer in England, author of the Book of Common Prayer, and John Calvin in Geneva tried to organize a council that would bring Protestants together from all over Europe so they could sit down and work together and unify. In fact, John Calvin, who was a very timid, homebody sort of man, said, I would gladly cross 10 seas if it would reunite Christendom. That was his passion for the unity of the church. John Knox told Queen Mary that he desired an international council of Protestants and Roman Catholics where they could, again, seek to sit down at the table and settle their differences. See, the reformers sought to practice Catholicity at every level of church life. Now, sometimes they didn't succeed in that. In fact, there's a story of one time when Martin Luther had some very harsh things to say about John Calvin and those who were associated with John Calvin. And so one of Calvin's associates wrote to Calvin and said, what are we going to do about this? Luther's broken out in invective against us. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to address this? And listen to what Calvin said in response. His reply was priceless. After listing all of Luther's virtues, he says, often I have wanted to declare that even if he were to call me a devil, I should still not the less hold him in such honor that I would acknowledge him to be an illustrious servant of God.
See, even if he calls me names, I still will uphold him as a great servant of God. That was Calvin's heart. That heart has been ripped out of modern-day Presbyterianism and Calvinism. We just don't practice it that way.
I would suggest, I think we might well be on our way into what I would call the post-denominational phase of church history, an age in which denominational connections will not mean as much. They'll be downplayed, and local connections, the importance of connections with other churches in your geographic area, in your city, will be played up. And the reason I say that, I think it might well be a matter of survival for the church. You know, we've all heard those stories of Christians on the mission field where their differences fade into the background because they're all just trying to survive and do kingdom work. So they instinctively draw together, draw close to work together. We've all heard those stories of Christians thrown into prison or thrown into the gulag where those differences, you know, may have been Baptist and Presbyterian and whatever, thrown into the dungeon. But they're in the dungeon. Those differences didn't seem so big anymore. You hear these stories. They're praying together, doing Bible study together, serving one another communion. Okay? Now, I don't know if God's going to have to throw all the pastors of this city into prison together so we can work our differences out. I hope it won't come to that. But it may well. We just don't know. But I think we're living in an age in church history in which those local connections are going to become increasingly important, which will somewhat relativize the significance of those denominational connections. Who you're with, who you live around, the other Christians in your geographic locale, that's what's going to become important, most important. Well, let me close out with a few thoughts from John 17. John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. What does Jesus desire more than anything else? What does Jesus want more than anything else? John 17 shows us this again is his final prayer before his passion begins. And this is a very deep passage. It's a very thick passage. But what do you expect when one member of the Trinity is talking to another? That's what John 17 is. It's God on earth praying to God in heaven. It's God the Son praying to God the Father. This is God talking to God. Daryl Johnson says in this passage, we get to listen in on the conversation at the center of the universe. This is the Word of God in a way that we do not get it anywhere else. Here we get to hear the Word of God as we hear it nowhere else. We know lots of places where Jesus prayed. This is the one place where we're given the fullness of the content of what he prayed about. And I think Jesus wanted his disciples to overhear this prayer and then it be preserved for us for several reasons. One, you know, anytime somebody is facing death, they're about to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, what rises to the surface are the things that they care about most. And so this prayer shows us those concerns, those priorities that are nearest to the heart of Jesus. It also shows us the things that Jesus continues to pray for as he sits at Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And also, we are to be caught up in this prayer, swept up into this prayer, so that we begin to pray and work for these things as well. This is when the hour of Jesus has come. The hour for him to be taken, arrested, crucified, has begun, the hour when he will reveal the Father's glory. And what does he pray for? In a word, he prays for our oneness. He prays that his disciples might be united. Now, one of the most interesting things about this passage is the way that Jesus positions his disciples, that's us, in between the Father and the Son. Several times in this passage, the part of it that we did not read, Jesus describes his disciples as those the Father has given to him in 17:2, 17:6, 17:7, 17:9. You see that the church is the Father's gift to the Son. You're a gift, I'm a gift, from the Father to the Son. So the Father gives us to the Son. What does the Son do with us? He, in turn, offers us back to the Father in prayer. He lifts us up to the Father in prayer. And what does he pray for? He prays that we would share in their oneness. So unpack this really quickly, starting in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, that's the disciples there with him physically present, but also for those who would come to believe in me through their word. That's you and me. See, Jesus here clearly believes that preaching will be effective. Preaching is not just informative, it's performative. It creates faith in us. It draws us into discipleship. The preaching of the disciples is how the Father gives more and more disciples to the Son. And then you see the purpose of this in verse 21. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, that the world may believe. Now, this is what's so interesting about this. What is missing from this verse? Or better, who is missing from this verse? It's not quite what you might have expected. You'd expect Jesus to mention the Spirit. That the Spirit is in the Father and in the Son, even as the Father and the Son are in one another. But instead of mentioning the Spirit, Jesus puts the disciples in the place where the Spirit would be, where the Spirit should go. In other words, what Jesus is saying is we enjoy the same relationship with the Father and with the Son that the Holy Spirit has. It's amazing if you think about it. It has amazing implications. We dwell in the Son who dwells in the Father. This mutually indwelling relationship applies not just to the Father and to the Son, and it does apply to the Spirit, even though that's not mentioned here. It applies to the disciples. We share in this divine life of love and joy and shared glory. And so Jesus prays. He says, I want them to be one even as Father and Son are one. He wants us to be in one another even as the Father and the Son are in one another. See, the Father and the Son are in one another. Each is fully contained in the other. Each envelops the other. They're distinct persons, but they share a common life. Jesus says, this is what I want for them, for my disciples. See, our oneness is to be a participation in their oneness. It's not just that the Father and the Son are the model or the paradigm for our oneness, but we are called to be one in their oneness. We share in their oneness as we mutually indwell them, as we mutually indwell one another. See, that's the calling of our oneness. The highest Trinitarian theology has the most basic implications for Christian living. The most mysterious truth, because I don't pretend to understand this any more than I know you can. The most mysterious truth is also the most practical. Because what does Jesus say is the whole purpose of all of this? See, that we would be one so that, see, there's a so that tells you the purpose, the goal, so that the world may come to believe. So the world may come to believe that the Father sent the Son and loves us with the same love that He has for His Son. That's the whole point. See, it's through this unity that the church's mission is fulfilled. Archimedes once said, if you give me a place to stand and a long enough lever, I can move the world. What Jesus is showing us in this prayer is the church does have a place to stand outside the world. We stand between the Father and the Son. We stand outside the world between the Father and the Son. And when the church stands between the Father and the Son, sharing in that love, sharing in that glory, sharing in this kind of relationship, this kind of life, then the church has the power to move the world. We have all the leverage we need to change the world, to transform the world. Because the love that is at work in us is the love of God Himself. A love that knows no limits. A love that is utterly and completely transformed. Let's pray together. God of power and love, bless your church throughout the world. By your Holy Spirit, draw the scattered flock of Christ into a visible unity and make your church a sign of hope to our divided world. Grant that we who bear your Son's name may be instruments of your peace, bringing peace to our homes, our nation, and our world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let's pray together. God of all grace and mercy, You kindly forgive our sins and accept us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us today. Respond to our prayers where they are right. Correct them where they are wrong. And use them to bring your people to perfect glory in union with your Son. Today, we especially pray for the churches of our city. We pray that all true churches would be strengthened, that compromised churches would be brought to repentance. We pray that all your people in this city would be united together, contending not against one another, but against the world for the sake of the gospel. Grant that your word may be truly preached throughout this city, that the sacraments be faithfully offered and received, that the poor would be cared for in the name of your Son, that Christian families would honor you in their love and loyalty framed by your word, and that this city would be discipled by your disciples dwelling here. We pray for blessings on Cahaba Heights United Methodist, Cahaba Heights Baptist, Philadelphia Baptist, St. Stephen's Episcopal, St. John Episcopal, and Cahaba Park Church. Father, we pray that these churches would grow and mature and flourish. We pray the same also for Shiloh Missionary Baptist and Bernie Points Baptist. Cause these churches to grow and flourish as well. May every church in this city play its role in renewing this city according to the gospel, renewing this city spiritually and socially and economically and culturally. Father, we also pray for the schools and colleges of our city, especially we pray for those who homeschool with Heritage Academy. We pray for Evangel, Westminster, Bessemer Classical, and Restoration Academy, and other institutions of learning. We pray that you cause your truth to go forth in all areas of learning and scholarship. We pray for Christians who teach in public schools, Father, that you would be with them and strengthen them and give them courage and boldness to speak and live your truth. We pray for our city's civil leaders, that they would have wisdom in addressing the difficult social issues that face us, that our leaders would fear you and therefore do their work for the common good with integrity and honesty. We pray that justice would prevail in our law courts, and that where our city's government is corrupt, that you would bring about repentance and restoration. Father, we pray for those who serve us in law enforcement, and as firemen and paramedics and other professions that directly serve the common good of this city. We pray that you would give them grace and protection. We pray for the businesses of this city, that you would grant prosperity, that you would grant ingenuity and creativity. Father, that you would cause business and art and learning in this city to flourish. Father, we now lift up to you loved ones with physical and spiritual needs. We offer up to you loved ones who are facing hardship or trial. Hear us as we silently name them in our hearts before you. Give peace, grace, and comfort that only you can give, Heavenly Father, and be with us throughout our days, filling us with your love by your Son and through your Spirit, so we can in turn love you with our whole hearts and learn more and more to love our neighbors as ourselves, and all this to the praise of your glory. Hear us now as we pray that prayer that your Son, our Lord and Savior, taught us. Our Father.